your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 12. A lot of the stuff we've been going through lately has really gotten to the heart of things. And Jesus is not making it really easy like a lot of churches who like a lot of folks coming to their organizations. He's saying it the way it really is. And he's calling out things that could really get in the way of our relationship with him. This isn't new. When Jesus was teaching, and he gave his first parable, and he gave us the understanding of the parable of the sower and the seed, he talked about the seed falling on the rocky soil. Birds just take it, disappears. Then the seed that goes into the rocky soil, it comes up really rapidly, but then as soon as the sun shows up, it shrivels up and dies. Then the seed that goes into the weedy soil, and it grows up with the weeds, and the weeds just choke it out, and it's not fruitful. And then the seed that goes into the good soil, and that seed produces a crop, 30, 60, and 100 fold. Well, as we've been going through the last few lessons, Jesus has been really focusing on what happens when the seed gets into the rocky, not the rocky soil, but the weedy soil. And when he describes the weedy soil, he says, the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. He even uses the deceitfulness of riches. And so what Jesus was recently talking about here in Luke 11 is basically talking about covetousness. I mean, chapter 12 is talking about covetousness. Well, that showed up because, you know, this guy showed up in the middle of his lesson and he says, hey, make my brother, you know, force him to share the inheritance with me. And so Jesus started to talk about, you know, beware of covetousness. Beware of this. So the last 2 weeks we've been dealing with covetousness. I mean, it hasn't been pleasant. Because it hits us where we really are in our culture. And our culture doesn't see anything wrong with covetousness. We don't even recognize it, even as Christians, that it's sin. That's how difficult it is in our culture. So the first thing he says is, you know, don't be worried about trying to get more. And then the next thing he says is, don't be worried about not having enough. So that's where he's been talking. But then he says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Everybody who's an unbeliever, they all seek the same stuff. How are you any different than all these unbelievers out there? They're always trying to get more, or they're worried about not having enough. It's like, your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You want something to obsess about? Obsess about the things of the kingdom of God. That's what you should obsess about. Why? Because if you do that, all these things, they'll just be naturally added to you. Why? Because your Heavenly Father knows you need Him, and you are serving Him. You're being about your Father's business. Then he says, verse 32, chapter 12, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wow, it's not about worrying. It's about, not about striving. It's about receiving the kingdom. He's going to give it to you. He says, fear not, little flock. Well, Jesus had been talking about, in the beginning of chapter 12, there's like thousands of people there, and they're even trampling on each other. So that doesn't sound like a little flock. Well, who has he been focusing on? He's been focusing attention on his own disciples. And he's teaching them in the hearing of these other thousands of people. And they're getting a really good lesson about what the kingdom of God really is. It's not about the stuff that you see here. It's about the kingdom that is to come. but it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 33, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It says, you know, you want to save for your retirement? I'll tell you how to do it. Sell what you got and give it away. Because the kingdom's going to be given to you. That's your retirement. You want to be secure? Give what you have away. Because it's going to go into money bags that don't have holes in them. It's going to go into bank accounts that nobody can take any money out. You know? The Lord giveth and the government taketh away. I mean, the Lord giveth and the whatever, you know. Thieves take it away. Whoever's in charge of financial institutions, they are there. And they don't do this stuff for free. No, they're there for your money. They're happy if you take a loan from them, and they're happy if you save money with them. Because either way, they get some of your money. That's the thieves breaking in and stealing. Now, provide for yourself bags which wax, you know, money bags that don't get old. Moths don't corrupt it. Doesn't rust. Doesn't disintegrate. Doesn't fade away. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that was a very strong statement. Wherever your treasure is, wherever your money goes, that's where your heart really is. You know, put your money where your mouth is, or put your, whatever it is, right? Show me the money. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Do you really love the kingdom? Do you really love God's work? Do you really think about eternal things? Show me the money. If you don't, what is it proving? All you're concerned about is the here and now. That's it. And of course, the majority of Christianity on the airwaves and on TV is all about, we want the money now, we want our best life now. Well, you know what? That's all they're going to get. And it ain't nothing in the future for them if their entire focus is on the here and now and having their best life, most secure life now. There is nothing awaiting for them. And these guys who are practiced in covetousness, these false teachers, as Peter calls them in 2 Peter chapter 2, they just want your money. And they want you to be as covetous as they are. It's very sad. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's really important to you? Obviously, your family's really important to you. Is that a bad thing? No, because souls live forever. Is your job really important to you? Well, yeah, you gotta have things of this world to take care of your family. If your job is there to support your needs and to support the work and the spread of the gospel, praise God. But if your job is there and you want more, you got a problem. If your job is there and you're afraid of not having enough, you got a problem. Because where your heart is, it's going to be where your treasure is. Where's your treasure? Wherever your treasure is, that's what you think about. That's what you're obsessed about. That's a big problem for most people in this country. They're not thinking about heaven. They're not thinking about our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, verse 35. Now, he just picks up this next idea right where the last one left off. No transition. Because it's all connected. It's all connected just like the weeds that went in the thorny soil, the weedy soil. Why did that seed, that wheat, not produce anything? Why did it get choked out? Because it got choked out with the riches and the cares and the pleasures of this world. The seed was in the place where the treasure was. And it wasn't in the future. It wasn't in eternity. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and have not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew the Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against his son, the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, When ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, There cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, There will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art on the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell ye, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to the teachings of Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for having Luke record this sermon. Lord, we ask that you give us understanding, give us wisdom that you offer. Thank you for not criticizing us, for not knowing, but you give us wisdom and you give anybody wisdom who asks for it. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for your word. Let us be changed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I wanted to get the whole context. I'm not sure how far we're going to get here. But right after Jesus is talking about don't be overly concerned and obsessed, don't OCD on possessions. Don't get crazy over what you got or what you don't got. That you don't have enough or you want more. Don't be doing that. And then from there he says, let your loins be girded about and your lights be burning. Right away. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights be burning. It's like he just goes from one sentence to the next, but it's a completely different topic. Why? Because it's all the same. If we are worried about what we don't have, or if we're worried about the fact that we're not going to get what we want, we aren't ready for Jesus' soon return. We aren't ready for our Master to come back. So he makes some really strong commands right here. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Okay, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to gird your loins? Well, that sounds kind of weird. Well, in those days, they wore robes. Well, it's not like a shower robe or something like we got where, you know, you got this thing that kind of crosses and you got the little tie around. It isn't something like that. It's a much larger piece of material. And you are covered with it, but the robe is really long. There's no short ropes. They're down to your ankles. And so the only thing that would be sticking out of your robe would be your feet, your sandals. That would be all that was sticking out. Well, if you got to go anywhere, you're not going to move too fast. I mean, ever see some of these ladies in these really long evening gowns or whatever? They're not going to move too fast. If they got to move fast, what do they got to do? They got to pick up their thing and start moving their little feet really fast, and they got the high heels, and their sound looks really silly, and they're funny to watch. They don't realize how ridiculous they look. But this is what they do. They think they're cute. Well, it's cute because everybody's laughing at them. What do they got to do? They got to pull up their skirts enough so that they're not going to trip and fall down. Well, that's kind of the idea. They wore robes. They went down to the feet. And so if you needed to walk somewhere, if you needed to do manual labor, you can't do that. Ever see ladies walk with long skirts and they got to go upstairs? It's difficult because if they're not careful, they're going to step right on their skirt and trip and fall down on themselves. And there they are just covered up with their skirt and they're just a big pile on the stairs because they don't know what they're doing. They got this really nice thing and they want to look pretty, but they're not like Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire or something. They're you know, klutzy because they're going to step on their skirt, right? Well, in the old days, everybody, guys and girls, they all wore robes. Now, they knew the difference somehow. For us, it probably all looked the same. But there's a difference. So the robes, they go down to the feet. So if you want to go from here to there, you're going to have to pull it up some so that you can walk around without tripping, without stepping on it. I mean, I got, you know, as my body shape changed when I turned 50 or so, my pants still fit the same, except they fit lower. And so now I'm chewing off the bottom end of my all my pants legs are all chewed up on the bottom. It's like, I'm the same size and the same weight. I think I'm growing shorter. So anyway, why? Because they're too long now. Well, that's what happens with a robe. You can't work for a living with a robe down to your feet. You can't walk from here to there with a robe down to your feet, so you have to take it. If you're going to move, you have to take this thing and you're girded about. Means that you are pulling this thing tight, and you are taking the folds of material and you're putting it under your belt. Now, if you look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the belt of truth. And it talks about having it girded about you. Same idea. What are you doing? Well, if you're going to war, you can't be tripping over your skirt. You got to be pulling it up far enough where you are ready to do hand-to-hand combat. So it's got to be there. That belt is going to hold your robe up to keep you from tripping, to keep the other guy from having an advantage over you. Same kind of idea. So, why are you going to pull up your robe and tuck that fold of material in your belt? Because you're ready to move. You're ready to go. Now, the children of Israel, when they partook of the Passover meal, Moses told them, be dressed and ready to move. You're not relaxing at some really nice fellowship offering here. You're going to eat and you're going to leave. And whatever food is left over, there's no leftover. It's all got to be burned. Because you're going to go. Well, what happened that night? Whoever didn't have the blood on the doorposts and the lentils, the angel of death came over and killed the firstborn. Yeah, that didn't go well. Whoever had faith in God, faith enough to obey him, the angel of death passed over that house, and there was no death in that house. Whoever didn't believe that God was going to do what he said, they lost their firstborn son, which totally destroyed your legacy, your posterity, everything. It's over. Went all the way up to the Pharaoh's son was killed. Yeah, that made a big statement. God just killed the very last God, that false God that existed in Egypt. Yeah. So he says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Okay, what's the bit with the lights burning? Obviously they got candles, they got lamps, whatever. Leave the lights on. Well, why would you leave lights on? You're going to go to bed. You're going to blow out your candles. You don't want to waste precious fuel, precious oil, precious candles, whatever. No, keep the lights on. Why? Because somebody is coming. So you leave the lights on. If you know somebody's got a midnight flight, and they say, no, I'm just going to get a taxi. You don't have to meet me at the airport. That's fine. You and the kids, you can just stay in bed. You don't have to come get me. I'll just get a taxi. I'll get a super shuttle. And they're going to come to your house. What are you going to do? Well, the front porch light is going to be on, and I guarantee your living room light is going to be on too. Why? Because you're expecting guests. They're coming. We know they're coming. They're going to come in the middle of the night, so the lights are going to be on. But if you're just planning, no visitors, this is a night no different than any other night, I'm not worried about my loins being girded, and I'm not worried about the lights being on, because it's time for me to go to bed. It's time for me to sleep. So he says, let your loins be girded about and your lights be burning. We're ready to travel. We're ready to go. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Okay, another story that's a picture. Well, here is going to be the servants at the house. And their master just got married. I mean, this is the most biggest joy-filled event that can ever happen. And he's coming home with his bride. Are they just going to, oh, it's nighttime, you know, when he gets there, it's fine, I don't care. No, they're eagerly awaiting him. They're eagerly awaiting the joy that's coming with him and the entourage and the party and everything. They're waiting. Now, certain wedding receptions don't work out as well as other wedding receptions, but the way they're supposed to go, as soon as the wedding party is done, you got them and everybody else who saw the wedding, and they all go streaming into wherever it is that the meal is prepared for everybody to eat. That's how it's supposed to work. But photos are far more important than schedules. And so normally what happens is you get all the wackiness and everybody's waiting and starving, and half the people just leave like, this is just dumb, because the photographer, you know, the artiste, hasn't completely perfectly set up every picture yet. Like, whatever. Anyway. In the old days, they didn't take pictures. You got the wedding done, it's time to come home, and everybody's just going to party. You're waiting for your master to come, and this is going to be the highest expectation of any single event you've ever had since you've lived and worked for him. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. If your master is just coming back from his wedding, are you going to be like, oh man, I can't believe this, what time it is that he's going to come. We got to do this. I mean, this is just, this too? I mean, all this other sport we got to do for him, and now he's coming back, and, you know, he's going to bring his wife now, and I mean, it's just going to be even more work. Is that how it's going to be? No, I mean, this is like, I can't can't wait. When is he going to come? We just want it to be perfect. I mean, they're putting bling on the house. They're doing whatever they can, waiting for their master to come home. We're talking about all kinds of happiness and joy and eager expectation. He says, that's how you're supposed to be. That's why your lights are on. That's why your robe is, you know, tied up and ready for action. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Blessed means this is happy for them. This is blessing. They are really happy and excited. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find waiting, watching. They're watching for him. What's that? Oh, no, that was just some dog in the neighborhood. Wait, is that him? No, that wasn't quite right. Oh, you got all these theories, you know, you're just speculating, you know, that neighbor, he always shows up at this time of day, you know, who knows when he's going to come? All these speculations, you guys, you're just obsessing over when he's going to come back. Is it really that important? Jesus says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. They're going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed. Why? Because Jesus shows up. And people who've been watching and waiting, and he's there, and they are going to be blessed out of their socks. They're going to be blessed out of their bodies. That's what they're going to be blessed. Blessed into a brand new body. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself. Same word. Well, we're supposed to be our robes tied about. We're supposed to be ready. But those servants who the Lord sees watching for him, he's going to gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. This is amazing. Wait a minute. I thought they were like the slaves of the master. They're like owned by the master. Yeah. This doesn't even make sense. And in Jewish society, you would say something like this, and they're going, what? You just said something that doesn't happen. The master doesn't gird himself and start serving people the banquet. He doesn't tell the slaves to go sit at the table where all the guests are supposed to be, and then he goes around and gives them their meals, and he fills up their water glass, and he makes sure that he tucks the chair under them so they're as comfortable as they can be and have the best possible experience while they're there at the banquet. That's not what the master does. That's what the servants do. No. He is going to gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. That's amazing. Why is he doing that? Because they're eagerly waiting for him. They're anticipating his arrival. They're watching and waiting. Verse 38. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Okay, what's this second watch and third watch? Well, there's two ways of looking at second watch and third watch. The one way is the Old Testament way. And you can see the first watch mentioned in Lamentations 2:19. You can watch the second watch mentioned in Judges 7:19. And the morning watch in Exodus 14:24 and 1 Samuel 11:11. So in the Old Testament, there were three watches. And they were three parts of 4 hours each. But this isn't Old Testament times. This is New Testament times, and who's in charge? The Roman government. The Roman government had four watches. So, the first watch began at 6, the second at 9, the third at 12, and the fourth at 3. Now, there is a passage that talks about that in Mark 6:48. It talks about disciples out on the sea, and they're there on the fourth watch. Mark is talking to, he's got a Roman audience, So he's definitely going to say fourth watch because he's got Romans who understand the four watches. So, which watch is this? Well, it's probably going to be Roman time because Luke is writing to the Greeks. So they're going to understand things with Roman time. Yeah, it's a Greek mindset, but the Roman government owns everything, just that everybody speaks Greek. So I'm sure it's going to be... So you say the second watch and the third watch. So that one's from 9 o'clock and the next one at 12 o'clock. So from 9 to 12 and from 12 to 3. So it's dark. Both of them is darkness. One isn't bad. Kind of like swing shift. The next one is graveyard shift. Now, I don't know if you ever had to work graveyard shift. But I did for a couple of different summers. And because I was there, and if they needed somebody, oh, hey, you want to work another double? You know, so sometimes I do one or two doubles a week. And by the end of the summer, I was a zombie. I mean, I didn't even know what time of the day it was. You know, I'd get home and eat something, fall asleep enough time to get to work again. I mean, it was just ridiculous. It was just bizarre. Well, that's not the way humanity is supposed to be, but humanity has always used the nighttime hours because, hey, what a, you know, sleep is such a waste of human life, right? You know, you could be working for me, you know, hey, work that night. Okay. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Well, what happens if he doesn't come in the evening when it's light out? Well, that's why the lamps are burning. So he comes at night. Maybe he comes at 9. Maybe he comes at midnight. Maybe he comes somewhere between midnight and 3 o'clock. Now, for me, between midnight and 3 o'clock. I mean, usually, I don't wake up during that period of time. I'm not saying never. But, I mean, that's not when I ever wake up. I always wake up after 3. But when midnight shows up, there is something inside my brain and my entire body. It feels like somebody's standing on my chest. So I can't do this. But if my master is coming, I don't know when he's coming, but he just got married, I'm going to be pretty excited. And I don't care if I'm exhausted. I don't care that I'm just feeling so overburdened with my tiredness, my weariness. I'm excited. My excitedness is going to keep me awake. So, good example. I want to watch an exciting movie. Watch an exciting movie, having it start at, just say, 11:30. Your adrenaline's going to be going. That thing's going to last for what? An hour and a half, 2 hours, whatever. You're going to be really excited. What happens? You're all the way through the third watch and you're excited. You're awake because you're excited. Your adrenaline's going. You got something going on. So the adrenaline kicks in if there is something that is really, truly exciting for you. The adrenaline is absolutely going to keep you awake. You're not going to be able to sleep. So if you are awaiting during the third watch, there's not going to be a problem if you're eagerly anticipating his arrival. And then he goes on, and this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Now here he changes the picture from being somebody eagerly excited to see their master return from his wedding to a different thing that you're watching for. The thief showing up and breaking in. Well, if you knew that you were going to be robbed tonight, if you overheard somebody in the park and you knew they're talking about my house, do you think you'd be asleep? Do you think you'd be overly burdened with tiredness, like you can barely keep your eyes open and somebody's standing on your chest? No, you're going to be waiting at the window, waiting with your phone for 911 for the guy who wants to break in. Or, if you want to be your own personal vigilante, you have, you know, some armament. Or, you know, like the Home Alone movie where the kid came up with all these booby traps for the bad guys, whatever, you know. No, you're going to be ready. You're not going to be sleepy because you want to get him. You want to catch him in the act. You want to make sure this guy never does it again. And you're feeling really excited about yourself that, ha, I found out when he's coming. It's a totally different picture. But it's another picture of how alert are you going to be if you knew something was going to happen? Well, here's somebody coming to take your stuff. You're going to let him get away with that? I don't think so. I don't think you'll be able to sleep that night. I think you're going to be up. Verse 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. The Son of Man is coming when you don't think he is. That's when he's coming. Well, other places, when he was asked when, he says that the Son doesn't know and the angels don't know, but only his Father in heaven knows. Well, that doesn't make any sense. But if you've got, if you understand the picture of the wedding, of the Jewish wedding, it makes a lot more sense. Because the bridegroom doesn't know when he's coming. It's not until he has fulfilled his father's obligations. Because what is he going to do? It's not like you got your own apartment someplace. It's not like you've got a home someplace else. You, as a son, are building an addition to your father's house, and he's a general contractor. You can't just throw something up for you and your wife to shack up in. It ain't going to be like that. You are adding to his family. You are adding to the prosperity, posterity of his father. The father is going to say, not even close. You need to tear this down and build it the way I told you to. He can't even go get his wife until he has met his father's specifications for building part of his father's home to receive the new member of his family and all the children that will follow. When the general contractor says, good job, son, it's done, go get your bride, then the trumpet blows. And the son goes, gets his bride. And in the process, they will say, the bridegroom cometh. Be ready. He's coming. Well, doesn't that kind of put the bride in a tough spot? I mean, she doesn't even know when the groom is going to come and pick her up for the wedding. She's clueless. But, you know, she can have some people kind of, so what's going on with the project over there? They got the roof on. You saw him put drywall in? I mean, she's going to be like, what's going on? Why? She's got to be ready to go to her wedding. How long does it take a bride to get ready for her wedding? 8 hours, and then there still ain't enough bling yet? She's never ready. Because when she goes and sees her bridegroom, she wants to make sure that he is breathless. She wants to take his breath away. The book of Revelation, it talks a little bit about that. It talks about the white robes that the church is going to wear. Those are the good deeds of the saints. Those are the good deeds of the saints. You want a little bit more bling to take your bridegroom's breath away? The good deeds of the saints. That's the white wedding gown. I mean, we got all kinds of crazy things where the groom's not supposed to see it, and you know, until that day and all that. That's the picture. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. For as much as it doesn't make sense that Jesus wouldn't know when he's going to come, it makes perfect sense in first century, you know, Judaism, when the son is given the command to go, that's when he goes. It's not up to him. He is submitted to his father's will. Well, in this little section here, we have got some words. One of them is basically the word for wait in Luke 12:36. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So that's wait for. That's the first word that Jesus uses. The second word that Jesus uses is the word watch. So Luke 27:37-39, blessed are those servants of the Lord when he cometh shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. And then there's another word is in this section, be ready. Luke 12:40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. So I looked up these words because these are the three main things that Jesus is using. Wait for, watch, and be ready. That's what's in this section. So the word wait for, we see this same word used in Luke 2:25. Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost is upon him. Simeon, remember him? Where did he show up in the picture? He was there at the temple. The Holy Spirit said, Messiah is here this morning. And he saw Mary and Joseph and the baby in the temple. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for Messiah. The next place this word is used is Luke 2 again, verse 36-38. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Looked for. It's the same word in Greek as wait for. Anna was there in the temple. And the Holy Spirit says, Messiah's here. And she told everybody who she knew was also doing what? Waiting for Messiah. Waiting for redemption. The Redeemer in Jerusalem. Messiah's here. He's finally come. Well, they had a heads up from the book of Daniel. Daniel said how many days it's going to be from the time of the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And you can count the days. Well, was it really close? No, it was about 30 years away. Now, they're old people. They don't know how long they got. But Simeon got something from the Lord one day. The Holy Spirit said to him, you're going to see Messiah. Simeon is an old man. They had counted the days. The generation where Messiah would be born is imminent. At any moment, they're going to see baby Messiah. He's got to come and be presented to God in the temple. It's only a generation away. They were waiting for Messiah, and they got to see baby Jesus in the temple. Well, there's another place. It's found in Mark 15:43 and found at the end of Luke in Luke 23:50-51. Another person who is waiting for, okay? Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Luke 23:50-51. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Here's somebody who knew the word, and he was waiting. He was a generation past Anna and Simeon, but he waited. He counted those days. It was coming. It was any moment. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Well, waiting in the kingdom of God means what? Waiting for the king of the kingdom. And that was Jesus. That was Messiah, who they just nailed to the cross. And he went to Pilate, a member of the Sanhedrin, who didn't agree with their judgment against Jesus. And he went to the head of the state, the head of their country in Judea, and he went to Pontius Pilate and he said, "I want the body of Jesus." I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. Everybody else in the Sanhedrin is going to kick him off the Sanhedrin. They're going to kick him out of the temple. They're going to kick him out of the synagogue for standing with Jesus at this point. Oh, we know also that it wasn't just him, it was also Nicodemus, who came and visited Jesus by night in John chapter 3. They both took Jesus' body down and put it in Joseph of Arimathea's own personal grave, which was just right around the corner from Golgotha. Okay, that's not the only place where we see this word, waiting for. If you go to Titus 2:13, Paul says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." This is past the crucifixion. This is past the birth of Jesus. This is past the resurrection. This is past the birth of the church on Pentecost. This is waiting for Messiah to come. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say a little bit about what Paul just said here. Because he says, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's cults out there who'll say, oh, we're talking about God the Father and God the Son. But that's not what the Greek says. Because what you have here is you have two nouns that are put together, and the first one has the definite article, and the second one does not. And in the 250 cases from the Greek, it all means that both of those are equal, which means Jesus Christ is the great God. Jesus is God. That's what the Greek says. If you don't want it to say that, you've just stomped on the Greek. And you've proven that your own personal New Age translation or New World translation is wrong. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you don't go to heaven, by the way. It's God who became man, not man who finally became a God. No, it's God in the flesh. He's the great God, and he's the Savior. He's Jesus Christ. So, in the church is what? Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul say here? He says it is a blessed hope. What did we just read over here? Verse 37 of Luke 12. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. They are blessed. They're eagerly awaiting the bridegroom. They're eagerly awaiting their Lord who's coming back from the wedding. They're blessed. They're happy. The blessed hope is a happy hope. It's a joyful hope. I have to say that because you can't just throw that blessed away. Don't just throw it away and it has to do with somebody else in some other age. This is the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, this is a Christian's ultimate hope. And it's presented here as totally positive and joyful expectation. Blessed equals happy. Just have to say that. That's what it is. And you're going, yeah, well, so what? I know that. Well, there's a lot of folks that don't see Jesus' soon return as a blessed hope. It's not a blessed hope. You've got the purpose-driven church model that the majority of the evangelical community has taken on. And they have handed out the seeker-sensitive discipleship model called the purpose-driven life. And in there it says, don't worry about Jesus' return. And he has his own little abusive way of Jesus telling his disciples, oh, it's none of your business when I come back, so don't even think about it. Don't even worry about it. Why? Because he wants people to be on the program of the church, to do what the church is up to. If you're thinking about Jesus coming back at any time, you're not going to be jumping in with both feet to do anything that the church's program's got going. It's about free labor. That's what it's about. You can't keep these churches running for the amount of labor it takes to run them unless you've got free labor. I mean, as the economy went down, what happened? There's all these unemployed pastors all over the place. Because some of these places, they had like 100 pastors on staff or 20 pastors on staff. Now they got 4. There's a whole lot of folks who are all of a sudden having to go back to Costco for a living or whatever, you know? I mean, it's not a bad job. Actually, they made more money at Costco than they did at the church. Anyway, all I have to say. And they had, you know, nice weekends off. I mean, what's with... No. The blessed hope. Okay. There's another one. We got another one in there yet. Same word in the Greek. Jude 1. Actually, there isn't only one chapter in Jude. So it's verse 21 of Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You're going, oh yeah, so you're always waiting for mercy, day by day mercy? No, it's saying unto eternal life. We're talking about that mercy that comes when we are delivered from this sin-cursed planet. That's what we're looking for. That's what Jude is telling us. That's why he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. If you are abiding in Jesus and you are abiding in his love, and his love is abiding in you, you are waiting for him to come back because there isn't anybody you love more. There isn't anything that's coming in your near or distant future that's any more important than Jesus coming back for you. So you're looking for the mercy of the Lord, or you're waiting for the blessed hope, or you're waiting for the kingdom of God, or you're looking for the redemption of Israel, or waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's all about waiting for Messiah. So that's the first word that Jesus uses, is a word that means wait for. The next one that I said is called watch. Okay. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And this know that if the good men in the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Now, I say broken through, because that's what the Greek says, broken through. Well, in the old days, in those houses there, only the inner part of the house was anything really solid. The outer part of the house wasn't going to be so solid. It'll be like what we might consider thatch or mud or something, and if nobody's around and you're in the shadows somewhere, you can dig through the wall of the house and get in and take stuff. Doesn't matter if there's locked doors. You can cut right through the wall. Now, you know, nowadays they're doing kind of the same thing. You know, when the company I was working for, we put in plants back when Superstition Springs Mall was first being put up a long time ago. Anyway, so we put in all those plants and all the planters, and they've got hardly anything left in there anymore. It's really sad comparison when people really like to have plants in their malls and things. Anyway, all let's say, we watched them build this thing. I mean, we were there when there wasn't any walls, and we were just filling in potting soil with all these planters and that. But the way they built these walls was kind of the same. They had this, you know, the fake 2x4s made out of steel, and the walls made out of styrofoam. That was it. The entire mall is basically all styrofoam. And then they put Dryvit on the outside, this plastic, you know, whatever you call it, you know, the stucco-looking stuff. You could just take, you know, a box cutter knife and cut your way right into the mall if you wanted to. I mean, it's just, I mean, that's the way, and a whole bunch of these other buildings, I see them going up, and these buildings are done, you know, just in a couple of months, and the walls are made out of styrofoam. It's like, huh, it's great insulation, but anyway, but, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So the way they build houses then are the same way they're building stuff now. Okay. Watch. So we talked about the four watches or the three watches. We talked about what time of the night it would be. But Jesus says the same kind of thing here again in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is really telling the Jews about watching for the glorious appearing. Be ready. And so he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh." He's warning them of destruction. He's warning them of coming judgment. We're not talking about the blessed hope. We're saying, you be ready, because Jesus is coming back and you're going to have to answer. He's talking to the Jewish nation. In Matthew 25, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." It's a little bit different. We're talking about the blessed hope. He's talking about, you better watch out, because Messiah is coming back with judgment. Now, as I read the rest of this chapter, we see what? Jesus is talking about fire. He's coming back with fire. Well, did we ever hear that before? Yeah, when we were talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is talking about, here comes Messiah. He's here. I'm preparing his way. He's going to come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. But he doesn't stop there. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. He goes right from fire to the winnowing fork. Well, what's the winnowing fork? You take the wheat and you take that fork and you take a big scoop and you throw it up in the air. And the breezes take the chaff and they blow it away. And where does the chaff go? It goes to a place that's collected and they burn it. The baptism of fire is not passion for Jesus. It's not boldness to share the gospel. It's fire of judgment. So in the context, we understand the baptism of fire has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It has to do with Jesus coming to judge. And who is he judging? The leadership of the Jews when he returns. Because most of them are apostate and they're not looking forward for Messiah to come. And in fact, 2/3 of them will be killed. Only 1/3 will survive. But all Israel will be saved. But in numbers, it's only going to be 1/3 of what could have been saved if people would have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He's coming with fire. He's coming with judgment. So, you know, John the Baptist knew that. He could read all the prophets. You know, prophets say, you know, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord come? The day of the Lord comes with fire and darkness. You really want the day of the Lord? People want to change for change's sake. Well, it's got to be better than this. No, the day of the Lord is not going to be a pleasant time. It's a baptism of fire. Time of Jacob's trouble. Time when God focuses his undivided attention on the Jewish nation. Going to be a terrible time. Okay, in Mark 13, the same kind of thing. Take ye heed, watch and keep awake and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to everyone and every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. This isn't the blessed hope either, what's recorded here for Mark. It's like, you better be ready, because Messiah is coming and he's coming to judge. Are you ready for him to come back? I mean, this is the same thing that John the Baptist says. He told that he saw the Pharisees coming, and he says, who warned you, you brood of vipers? Who warned you about God's coming wrath? They weren't thinking about God's coming wrath. They were thinking about Messiah showing up and then wiping out all of Israel's enemies. No, when Messiah shows up, he's going to clean house. And that's what Jesus did. The first thing that Jesus did was what? He cleansed the temple right before Passover. He made a whip and he kicked out all the animals. And he knocked over the money changers' tables. Says, this is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a marketplace. In Mark 14:38, Jesus says, watch ye and pray lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. That same word here is watch. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. It's the same word. And it's used in the other Gospels when Jesus was talking to his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So watch. Be on the alert. Okay, other places where this word is used. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. So New King James says, watch, stand in the faith, be brave, be strong. Man up, whatever you want to say it. So that is the same word that's being used. Paul says in Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So it's not just watch and pray, it's watch as you pray, while you're praying, with thanksgiving. Well, this is a warning. We need to be alert. In Thessalonians 5:1-11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes on them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at the night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are in the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I just read the section, and I just have to ask you a question. What is the context of the word wrath? It's talking about the tribulation. It's not talking about hell. It's talking about the tribulation. Watch. Why? Because the tribulation is coming. But what does he say here? He says, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of the light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We're not in the night. We don't do the things the world does. We're not snoozing. We're alert. We're watching. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains of a pregnant woman. Peace and safety. Yeah, there's going to be somebody who's going to be promoting peace and safety. So why the rider on the white horse who has a bow but no arrows? He is going to conquer in a special way. He's going to be a man of peace. He's going to conquer wonderfully. It's going to be a very peaceful, bloodless war to begin with. And there's going to be amazing peace and prosperity on this planet, and people are going to say, Messiah has come, and there's a transfer of wealth, and everybody has money. We're talking about Antichrist. He's the one who gives everybody the stuff they want for the here and now. When Peter tried to keep Jesus from going on the cross, Jesus said to Peter, Satan, get behind me. You do not savor the things of God, but the things of man. It's all in the same context. Are we covetous? Are we afraid of not getting what we need? And he goes right on from there, and he says, let your loins be girded and your lights burning. Be ready. It's not about the here and now. It's not about the stuff here. It's not about getting everything you want in life. You want something? Then sell what you got and you'll have treasure in heaven. That's where you can have something waiting. There's a bag full of money that doesn't have holes in it. It's not here. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The day of the Lord will overtake the unbelievers as a thief in the night because of their general moral state, which is spoken of as night or darkness. Believers, on the other hand, will not be surprised because they are of the light and day. Paul presents salvation here as an alternative to the wrath which is manifested by the tribulation. In fact, the fact that 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul describes the rapture as part of the outworking of salvation which will deliver the church from God's eschatological wrath or the tribulation. It shows that for Paul, the meaning of saving the church from the wrath of the tribulation or day of the Lord is specifically the rapture. So as far as Paul is concerned, from 1 Thessalonians 4 to 1 Thessalonians 5, we are not appointed to wrath. The church is not appointed to wrath. So, do I believe in pre-wrath? Yes. The church gets taken before the wrath of God happens. So when is wrath? Well, that's debatable. As far as I'm concerned, wrath starts when the man of peace shows up. The white rider and the white horse. So I believe the rapture happens before the tribulation starts, not before the great tribulation starts 3.5 years later. That's my opinion. I feel real good about folks who have an alternative position as long as they believe that we're not appointed to wrath, because that's what Paul says. In the context, it's talking about the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world, those people who live in the darkness. According to Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 13, believers on the earth during the tribulation will experience extreme suffering and martyrdom. Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians here to watch and be sober would be unrealistic, and his promise that the church is not appointed to wrath. It would be misleading if the rapture is not imminent.
Blessed hope.
It's a blessed hope. Is the rapture imminent or not? Well, there's folks on the radio that's going to tell you, well, it can't happen until this happens first. There is no sign preceding the rapture. Can stuff happen that are going to happen? Yeah. There's going to be a one world government, new world order. That's going to happen. Daddy Bush said new world order. His son put a whole lot of things in place to happen. And the next guy, and the next guy. There's so little sovereignty left in the United States of America because our government is completely focused on making sure there is a global government. It's not going to be long before there's going to be a global currency. It's really close. A bunch of countries already don't want to deal with currency. You know, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the Antichrist coming, the man of sin, the lawless one coming and setting himself up to proclaim himself as God in the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That means what? There's got to be a temple. There isn't a temple right now. There isn't a temple. There's got to be one. Now, as a Lutheran who believe that, you know, God rejected Israel, gave all the promises to the church, and then every single promise you see in the Old Testament, you can apply it to yourself. Yeah, see, go to the church. When we would see something like that, well, a temple of God means a church. I mean, they would just... And so then Luther was convinced that the Pope was the Antichrist because he's the one who's in charge of the church. So he's got to be the Antichrist. Well, if you look at the book of Revelation, there's a guy who runs the religious world system because there's going to be a one world religion. And the Pope we got is the closest to anything we've ever seen because he's absorbing everybody. They got Buddhists and they got Hindus and they're doing their best. And even Rick Warren is up there doing his best with Chrislam, trying to pull in the Muslims and trying to get them to understand that. Now the Muslims are saying that Mary is going to come back first. And the Catholics are all excited about that. And there's, you know, Marian apparitions happening. I mean, I'm from Wisconsin and I just heard that they just, you know, the Pope just made a special proclamation in this place nearby Green Bay where they got Marian apparitions. So they're going to have to change this Christmas song from Mary, don't you know, to Mary, don't you know, you know. Mary, do you know, to Mary, don't you know, because she's now going to speak with Wisconsin there, don't you know. No, anyway, but there's going to be a temple. Well, to a couple of folks, I sent this thing where the Sanhedrin, by the way, they do have a Sanhedrin in Israel, and the Sanhedrin just chose a Kohanim. They chose a high priest. Well, what do you need a high priest for? There ain't no temple. But things could change rapidly. Israel is planning to basically have a war so that they can take Temple Mount. They're ready for Temple Mount. The moment they got Temple Mount, they need a high priest to start doing sacrifices, and they have all of the... They have everything. They got the altar. They've got all the clothing. They obviously have the red heifer. No matter what they say, they do have it. And even if they didn't have it, all they need is some ashes that are of one from ancient times. They already have the pieces of the temple. They can put the temple together in less than a year and a half. They got everything that's ready to go. Is there going to be a temple? Yeah. Are they ready? Yeah. What's keeping them? The Muslims are in charge of Temple Mount at the moment. But all kinds of things could happen. And why do you think things might happen? Well, because just off of a couple of places off of Israel, they found like the world's largest amount of natural gas from, it's right off of Haifa. There's another one by what's that? Tel Aviv. There's another one. Used to be a Philistine city. Ashdod or something. One of the Philistines did. Just off the coast. They're, and it's possible that if they start taking oil, it might be closer to where it actually is, and they might just drain the Middle East dry, and that'll be the place to get it. So, I mean, who knows what's going to happen? Do these things have to happen first? The rapture happens. The rapture happens. If any of this stuff happens, great. If it doesn't, great. There is nothing that precedes, there is no sign that precedes the rapture from happening. It's the imminent return of Christ. The Bible teaches the imminent return of Christ. That's what it teaches. You know, even as a Lutheran, we knew the Bible, and we knew that Jesus could come back at any time. Now, we didn't believe in all the eschatology stuff. We just thought, you know, Jesus comes last day, end of the world, it's over. We go to heaven. That's all we believed. But we knew at any moment Jesus could come back. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Even though we didn't get the rest of it right, we knew Jesus could come back at any time. So what do we do? We watch. Okay. 1 Peter 5, 8-10. Be sober. Be vigilant. That's the same word. Be vigilant means to watch. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us by his called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little, suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Okay, another one. Revelation 3, verse 2. He's talking to Sardis. Jesus is talking to Sardis. This wasn't a real nice letter. They had some problems. Jesus says to them, be watchful. Same word, be watchful. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Well, coming upon doesn't sound like the rapture, a happy time when we get to see Jesus. It's talking about the glorious appearing when Jesus comes in judgment. Be watchful. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So now here is the idea of a swift, unexpected appearance. And it's included especially with respect to the possibility that Jesus could come at any time. Imminence. The imminent return of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay. Third word. Third word that Jesus uses in this section is be ready. Okay, this comes from Luke 12:40. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Okay, he says it's the same in Matthew 24:44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Okay, in Matthew 25, when he has the illustrations for what he teaches in Matthew 24. And while he went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Those who were ready came in, and the door was shut. Then it's too late. Those that were ready went in, then the door was shut. Okay. Titus 3, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So that's the idea of being ready. Well, now you're being ready to do whatever is God-pleasing, to whatever will give glory to God as you're working for your master. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I've been quoting this over and over again. Well, here's a verse. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here Peter is saying, being ready, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, we're not talking about salvation meaning going to heaven. It means salvation from this sin-cursed planet. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about being saved from here. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, 1 Peter 3, starting with verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an offense, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So here, being ready means being ready to give an answer. How come you're saved? How come you're believing that Jesus is coming? How come you believe that Jesus is God? How do you know that you're saved? You have this is the word that apologetic comes from. That's to give an answer here. So being ready to do that. Okay, well, these are the basic words that Jesus gives us. Wait for, watch, and be ready. Well, there's some other words that are wait for, watch, and be ready. Other passages, and let me read these off to you because this comes from other parts of the Scripture. A lot of it comes from Paul, but some comes from the Apostle John. Okay. Hebrews 9:27-28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this a judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus is coming back. This time. It's not for folks to get saved, but for folks to get saved from the sin-cursed planet. For those who eagerly wait for him. Okay, Romans 8, starting with verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We're talking resurrection here. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Okay. Beginning of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has Jesus come yet? No, the Corinthian congregation has been long gone dead. But they were living in the state of knowing that at any moment Jesus could come back. Okay, Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's the hope of getting ourselves, our new resurrected body that doesn't resonate with every temptation of the devil. Waiting for a new body that don't sin and only gives glory to God. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Could that be any more clear than that? We're eagerly waiting for that, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're waiting for our new bodies. eagerly waiting. Colossians 3, 1-4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Okay, what is that talking about? The glorious return of Christ. When He comes down, who's with Him? The church. When He comes back, the church is on white horses at His side. We've already got our bodies. When He appears for the whole world to see, we're going to appear with Him in glory. That means it's already happened. So I got a problem with folks who are post-trib. That means they're going to go through the entire tribulation if any of them survive it. And then all of a sudden you're going to appear. I mean, it doesn't even make home. You're going to, you get raptured and then you come back with Jesus. I mean, the whole thing doesn't quite really fit all that well. Anyway. Doesn't fit. But they got their ideas and that's fine with them. As long as they know that Jesus is coming back and He's God. And He died on the cross for their sins. And, you know, they go to heaven. And, you know, when we meet each other in the clouds, we can have some really nice discussions about all of our speculations because we will know as we have been known. Okay. 1 John 2:28. Now this one doesn't sound as much like, you know, a blessed hope. But John says here in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." That's a real possibility for every single one of us, to be ashamed of Jesus coming. Why? Because we could have been watching. We could have been waiting. We could have been ready. We don't have to be ashamed. But then he goes on. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed in what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Do we need to be ashamed when He comes? No, if we have this hope, what are we doing? Anyone who has the hope of the imminent return of Christ, who is eagerly anticipating Jesus, their bridegroom, to come, what are they doing? They're purifying themselves as He is pure. That's what we're doing. That's the natural reaction. This would be the normal response. Okay, there's a slight commentary here. John establishes a sequence of events in this section here from John 3, 1-3. He will appear. We will see Him just as He is, and we will be like Him. Taken together, these three points are a description of the essential elements of the rapture. The complete transformation of the Christian into the likeness of Jesus awaits the moment of seeing Him as He really is. John says it a different way. Okay, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 to 16, basically, Paul has just been talking about those folks who are really caught up into covetousness, thinking that somehow godliness is a way to get money, you know. Then he says in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, like hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." I mean, he's just talking about it, and all of a sudden he's got this doxology. He's all of a sudden just praising God with all kinds of words that are coming to mind. Because Jesus is coming back. God in the flesh is coming back. Okay, 2 Timothy 4. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Be watchful in all things." We're not like passively going through life, being bumped around and graced along. He said, this is an active, intentional life that God gives us here. Be watchful in all things. 2 Timothy 4, 7-8. "I have fought the good fight," Paul says. "I have finished the race." He's going to die and he knows it. "I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge will give me on that day. And not only to me also, only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." If we are loving the appearance of Jesus, that means we're abiding in him. That means we are purifying ourselves as he is pure. That means that we are being actively about our Father's business. There is a crown of righteousness. It's for us. Paul's going to get it, and we're going to get it. Whoever loves his appearing. I don't know how you feel about Jesus coming back. It could be today. Do you love that idea? If you do, there's a crown of righteousness. That means you're living your life in full, eager expectation that Jesus can come back. And maybe it's today. If there's other things that are really more important, that go right back to the previous section. Either you want more out of life and you live a life of covetousness because God doesn't give you what you want, or you're afraid that God's not going to give you what you need. If you're living your life that way, you're not loving his appearance. Okay, so that's just New Testament? Well, we can go back, turn to the right, quite a ways, past the middle, get to a book called Job. Job 19, verse 25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Psalm 17, verse 15, David says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." There's talking, that's the rapture that David is looking forward to. It's amazing. Yeah, the rapture's in the Old Testament. It's right there. It's the resurrection. You're going to see Jesus and you're going to be changed and you're going to see him with your own eyeballs. With your own resurrected eyeballs. You're not just going to die and be some kind of ethereal spirit up there in the middle of nowhere. No, you get a brand new body. It's all about the body. Jesus died and He rose again so that you get a new body. Everybody's going to get a new body because Jesus conquered death. And there's a resurrection of the just. And there's a resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection of the just are going to be with Jesus, their Savior, the Redeemer, the lover of their souls, their bridegroom forever. And the resurrection of the unjust happens at the end of the millennium. And all those people are going to spend the rest of their eternity in a brand new resurrected body that can no longer be destroyed in a place that was prepared for the devil and the angels, the place called the Lake of Fire. The two previous residents of the Lake of Fire was the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they were there for 1,000 years making things just great. So that everybody who followed their teachings could now spend this great vacation with the warm sandy beaches of Lago de Fuego. Wouldn't that be nice? No, it's eternal torture forever. Everybody's going to get a resurrected body. Jesus made sure of that. But where are you going to spend eternity? That's what we got to deal with right now in this life. Right now, right here and now. Isaiah 25:9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. In Hebrew, that word there, last word, is Yeshua. We will rejoice in His Jesus. That's what Yeshua means in Greek. Yeah. In the Old Testament, they're waiting for Jesus. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Everybody's going to see your faith when Jesus returns. Everybody's going to see the reality of who you really are. It doesn't matter how the world treats you now, how the world feels about you now, the whatever is offered to you, however you got to bump around in this existence. But when Jesus comes back, your faith is going to be seen by everybody. We will appear with Him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath to come is not hell. It's a tribulation. That's the context. That's the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And to wait for. And here, to wait for here is with patience and confident expectancy. To wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How does He deliver us from the wrath to come? He snatches us off this sin-cursed planet to be with Him forever. That's how He does it. We are not appointed to wrath, He already said there. Chapter 5. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll go there. Verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Well, that's the clearest rapture passage we've got. Because there's going to be people who don't die, and who are here when Jesus comes back. No different than Anna and Simeon, who saw the baby Jesus in the temple. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We are waiting for our bridegroom. Okay. Now, Jesus does give us a bunch of information in just a few verses. And he says it to the 11 believing disciples because Judas Iscariot has already left and made arrangements to get Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the 11 who are with Jesus leave the upper room after they sang a hymn, and now they're going down Brook Kidron, and now they go back up to the Mount of Olives before they get to Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is telling them all kinds of things. We got quite a few little chapters there in the book of John. So here, John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Why are they troubled? Because he says, I'm going away. He told them that in John 13. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Literally, again do I come. Present tense, again do I come. I just have to say that because I'll go into that. I will come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, literally, again do I come. That is a futuristic present. I will come again. It implies an ever-present possibility of fulfillment. Which is what? We're talking the imminent return of Christ again. Our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will come in the clouds at any moment and take His church to be with Him to His Father's house. That's what Jesus said right there. And if you take John 14, 1-3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, and put them right next to each other, you can take parallel ideas straight across, straight across, straight across, straight across. Paul says the same thing that Jesus just said, as Jesus has promised his soon return to take his church home. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, 8-13. Paul said, this is the love chapter. It's like, the rapture's in the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13, 8-13, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. But whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, at the coming of Christ and His return for the church, and His ushering in of a new glorious kind of existence, those gifts, those spiritual gifts, which would be what He's talking about here, the prophetic gift, and the tongues gift, and word of knowledge, and word of prophecy, that's not going to be necessary. Those gifts are now not going to be necessary. Those gifts, those spiritual gifts, are right now necessary for the building up of the church. But they will disappear because the complete, as it's called here, the complete, the perfect, is our resurrection will have come. Now, people take this passage and say, see, there isn't any more of the Holy Spirit's gifts for today because the Bible has been written. So they say, well, as soon as the canon has been completed, then none of these spiritual gifts are applicable to the church. Is the Bible or the canon in the context of 1 Corinthians 13? No, it isn't. The context is spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 what? It's not about how greatly gifted you are with any kind of charismatic gift. The important thing is, that has nothing to do with your spiritual maturity. God can give a charismatic gift to anybody. What proves your spiritual maturity is what? Agape love. That's what proves your spiritual maturity. And he says, these remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, because once you see Jesus face to face, you're not going to need faith. Because you got sight. You're not going to need hope, because you've got fulfillment. But for the rest of eternity, you'll have love. You'll have Jesus' love, and you'll have love for Jesus and love for everybody else. That remains. That's the greatest. So he's showing us the most important thing you can get from the Holy Spirit is love. It's a whole lot more important than any other kind of spiritual gift. As important as those things are for the building up of the church right now. But when the complete happens, when the perfect happens, that's when you and I get our resurrected body. That's the rapture. Well, he's going to go on and tell us a whole lot about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's all about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection of the body. Okay. Then at the end of the book, Revelation, here's just a few from Revelation. Revelation is 22 verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. This is Jesus. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of the book. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Revelation 22 verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord. Our Lord, come. We can read about what's going to happen if tribulation gets scary. Because it's a very scary time. In Matthew 24, Jesus is going through what he calls birth pains. And if you go through the different things that he calls out that are called birth pains, you will see them directly and in the exact same order talked about in the book of Revelation as the Lamb opens up each seal. They correspond exactly. So the birth pains that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 are what? The tribulation. That's the tribulation. Well, are the birth pains, have they started yet? Well, they were already starting as we quoted from Paul. There's birth pains. Chapter 8 of Romans. There's birth pains, but it's nothing anywhere near to be compared with what's going to happen when Jesus starts opening up the scroll and he takes those seals off. And with every seal comes down upon this sin-cursed world another judgment from God. The first one, the world's not even going to see it as a judgment because they're going to welcome the guy on the great white horse. But it is Jesus' arm of judgment against the Christ-rejecting world. You don't want me? I'll give you somebody you will love. He's called the Antichrist, the lawless one. He's going to be just like you. He's going to be the perfect world leader. The basis of men is going to lead the world. That's the rider on the white horse, the first seal. And then you start opening up them seals and you got the horrors of the apocalypse, and you got all this stuff. And everything else that Jesus talks about there in Matthew 24, they happen as soon as what happens? As soon as Jesus takes the seal off. Who's in charge of everything coming down? It's Jesus. He is the one who is going to pour out wrath. Well, what is that scroll that he's got in his hand? It is the title deed to the earth. Because Jesus is coming back to redeem the earth. You know, we've got so many Gnostic ideas as we grow up in the church, we don't even think about stuff like that. We think, okay, last day, everything's destroyed, we go to heaven. We don't think about getting a body. We don't think about the planet itself. But Jesus is redeeming the planet, and he's going to make good on every promise he has given to Israel. And that is called the millennial reign of Christ. This is the kingdom age. For 1,000 years, Jesus is going to sit on the throne of his father David, exactly as angel Gabriel told his mother Mary. That's from Jerusalem. That means Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. It ain't Palestine. It doesn't belong to Philistines. It belongs to Israel. God gave it to Abraham, and ain't nothing anybody can do about it. That's his land. It doesn't belong to anybody. It belongs to God. And God is going to put it in the hands of Israel. It belongs to them. And they are to manage it and to rule God's people justly. But they're not going to. And so he is going to come with fire, with his winnowing fork. And he's going to clean house. And it's not going to go well. And he's going to allow the Antichrist and his forces to destroy 2/3 of his own nation. Because they are apostate. They're not looking for Messiah to come. So, hopefully, I haven't made it as clear as mud. I hope I've really cleared things up. But I want to say, we've got these things. I can hand out some of these if you want notes. I can send them to you also. We've got these words. We've got wait for, we've got watch, and we've got be ready. That's what we can do right now. We're not waiting and watching to be ready because judgment's going to come upon us. No, we're watching and waiting and ready for our bridegroom who's coming to receive us to himself. Because Jesus went away. And why did he go away? He went away to prepare a place for us. As he told his disciples, before he was going to be arrested, before he was going to be scorned and spit on and ridiculed and tortured and nailed to a cross and killed. And he rose from the dead. And he appeared to his believers only for 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Now, why would he say that? Because he destroyed Satan's authority. Satan took dominion away from mankind, and mankind still does not have it. When mankind came under the authority of Satan, when they disobeyed God and instead obeyed Satan. And mankind, in his sin, has been obeying Satan ever since. Have been listening to his lies and have had a horrible, tortured life by the chief terrorist, Satan himself. But Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. And when he fully obeyed his heavenly Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he died because he was not a sinner, he rose from the dead. Because sin could not keep him there because he had no sin. But he received on himself the sin of mankind. So when he rose from the dead, he proved that his sacrifice for sin was sufficient to whoever would believe in him. Now whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, we will also rise from the dead. But not just us. There's going to be a resurrection for the unjust as well. Because they're going to get a brand new resurrected body. They're not going to be in some kind of spiritual, ethereal state. They're going to get a brand new body and they're going to spend it in the lake of fire. Because they're going to have to pay for every last one of their sins. Because they did not receive from Jesus his payment for their sins. But we have received Jesus' payment for our sins. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And because we have eternal life, that's what's waiting for us. And because we are now made children of God, we are looking forward to a blessed hope. Our resurrection. We're waiting for Jesus to come and receive us to himself. in the place that He has prepared for us. That's what we're waiting for. Jesus is also coming back with judgment. But He baptizes some with the Holy Spirit, and He baptizes others with fire. And that's where we're getting the end of the chapter. We'll get there. I didn't get very far, but I just want to tell you, what does the Bible teach? I've read all these passages so we can know. Because it's so easy for somebody to listen to somebody's rhetoric, and they're going to leave a bunch of this stuff out. No, we get a brand new resurrected body. And it's called the rapture. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who are still alive will be snatched off this planet. The Greek word is harpazo. That's the word you get harpoon from. We're going to be harpooned off. But the word harpazo is a word that's used for somebody who comes by and grabs something. It'd be like somebody who goes into, you know, Kmart, and he looks around and he sees what he can take, and he snatches it and he grabs it and he runs out of the store with it. That's how that word would be used. It's also the word that's used for an army coming in and snatching away what they want. It's also a word that'd be used for a man who's going to come and snatch away his bride. You belong to me, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. I dare him to try to take you away from me. And what does Jesus say? No one can snatch anyone out of my Father's hand. No one can snatch anyone out of my hand, and I and the Father are one. It's kind of like, I dare you. Well, when they try, what happens? Well, harpazo is used also for what we would consider a recon effort. See some of those movies when, you know, the helicopters come in. They come in and they try to take the prisoners of war, and they grab them, they're getting shot at, and they pull them on the helicopter, and they're trying to fly away, and they're getting shot at. Well, Jesus isn't going to come with helicopters. He's got something a whole lot meaner, a whole lot stronger. They're called the chosen angels, the holy angels. And there's two good angels for every bad angel. So we're going to double team them, so to speak. And we're going to be harpazoed. We're going to be snatched off this planet. And do you know how He did it in olden days? Remember when the wrath of God came upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, there was a few believers in that town, but not enough to save the town. So what did God do? He sent two angels. He didn't need any more than that because there wasn't any more believers in that. But each angel got a hand. One angel got a hold of Lot's wife. One angel got a hold of Lot. The other one got a hold of Lot's daughter. And the other one got a hold of Lot's other daughter. They're the only believers. But then what happened? They pulled them out of that town, and they're getting tired. It's like, oh, we can't hardly keep up. I'm going to have a heart attack, angel. Here's a small town. We're getting close. Can we just stay at the small town? Well, unfortunately, Lot's wife turned around, and she was mourning over beautiful Sodom, with all the beautiful artwork and all the museums and all the history and all the beautiful music and all their wonderful entertainment. I mean, it was like having HBO and Animal Planet and everything else 24 hours a day. I mean, it's so wonderful and beautiful. And she looked at it and she became a pillar of salt. She didn't savor the things of the Lord. She savored the things of the world. It didn't go well for her. So even Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. I mean, of all the people to say that, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. You better take life that seriously. You want to live in the world, love the things of the world. Look what happened to Lot's wife. God even sent angels to rapture her out of this place before the wrath of God came down upon it. And she turned around and just, oh, look at my beautiful Sodom. Turned into a pillar of salt. Vaporized her or whatever. I don't know what he did. It's a big warning. We know how God feels about sin because we see His judgment against it. What happened in the time of Noah? What happened in the time of Lot? What He did to the angels who fell? I mean, Peter's really close. It talks about it, and Jude talks about it. You got to take these things seriously. And at the end of all time, after the lake of fire has been set up at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, then there's something that happens that Peter talks about in the second epistle. Everything's going to be burned with fervent heat. And God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We're just seeing the preliminaries to the point of the final purification of His creation. And everything at that point will finally have been dissolved. And the words that are used in the Greek are the same kind of words that science uses now when you're talking about, you know, nuclear fission and fusion or whatever, when the melting down of the elements. I mean, this is, it's going to be down to the atomic level, and who knows what the new heaven, new earth is going to look like that God's going to finally build. But we've got at least 1,007 years before that happens. But what happens before all that? Jesus comes and takes His bride away. He's going to take us home to be with Him because He loves us. Well, how do you know that? He stayed on the cross until every last thing that didn't meet His expectations for a human being, He paid for Himself by being punished Himself personally by it on the cross, and He died for it. That's how much He loves you and me. I can trust a husband like that. I can trust a God like that. I can trust a Savior like that. Because I can always look at myself and, you know, how am I going to be worthy? How am I going to have anything to give God pleasure? I know the mess that I'm in. And He says, I'm staying on that cross until every last one of your sins is going to be paid for. So that when you come to me and you say, please forgive me of my sin, I can say, I already paid that price. The debt's been paid. The charges have been dropped. Because if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from unrighteousness. He doesn't just drop the charges. He doesn't say, okay, I just paid for it. He said, and I'm cleansing you with my own holy precious blood so that I can't even see the stain of your sin. That's the kind of Savior we've got. That's the kind of deliverance we get. That's the kind of rapture we're looking forward to, where we'll no longer have to deal with these bodies that resonate with every single temptation that Satan sends our way, that the world sends our way, that our own sinful flesh, our worst enemy that's with us all the time. We won't have it anymore. We're going to get a brand new resurrected body. How much more? When we look at these things, when we're waiting for the time when we will see Him as He is and we will be changed into His likeness, how much more are we going to purify ourselves as He is pure? Lord Jesus, thank You for this part of Scripture. You're going to come as a thief in the night, and You can't come any earlier as far as we're concerned. But You were faithful. If You had come earlier, how many of us would have gone with You? But You are faithful. You're not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what You want. You want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what You want. Lord, thank You, Lord, for saving us. Thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself to us, revealing our sin to us, revealing our Savior to us, revealing Your love to us. Lord, let us be watching and waiting and ready. We're waiting for You. Thank You for all these things, dear God. Lord, as we see these things approaching, as friends of ours can have dreams about being killed by Antichrist forces, and as all the things seem to be coming closer to having a one-world government or a one-world currency and all these kinds of things, Lord, help us look up, because we know our redemption is drawing nigh. Thank You for all these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.